Good morning. Let's read in the book of Ephesians. It's great to be with you. I really enjoyed the meeting this morning. This next subject, of all my responsibilities this weekend, this one now, is the most foreboding. And I look at families here, and we look up to you, we respect you, people older than me, and you've raised families already, and we look at you as examples. We have so much to learn from you. We want to learn from you, and families like you that we know back home, we're greatly indebted to them in their examples. And I mean, our children are not even yet adults, so we're still very much in the throes of trying to figure things out. And at times when we see things in our children's lives that encourage us, sometimes we're just left wondering, how did they even get to that point with the mistakes that we make in life? But we do thank the Lord for each of them and His mercy. We pray for His mercy in their lives. I appreciate your prayers for our family as it comes to your mind from time to time. Not all of them are saved, and of course that is a parent's great burden. But this serves as a point worth remembering too. None of us are perfect parents. None of us are going to be perfect parents. None of us were raised by perfect parents. So it's not that we need to be perfect parents in order to see God's work of grace in our children's lives. Don't beat yourself up. But let's look at some of Scripture's counsel to us as parents. Ephesians 3. Verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That's a peculiar verse, a little difficult to translate and interpret too. We'll come back to it, but notice that every family in heaven on earth has its source, in some respect, in God the Father. All right, let's come now to chapter 5, verse 33. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Not a text that deals directly with parenting, but recognize that, as has often been said, one of the best things I can do for my children is love my spouse well. One of the best things that a mother can do for her children is love her husband well. It's a great example to the children, and it creates a strong family environment. Let's come now to chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. Now he quotes the Bible, honor your father and your mother, Exodus chapter 20. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may have a long life in the land. Fathers, don't stir up anger, don't provoke your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Colossians adds a similar warning to not provoke or not to exasperate our children, lest they become discouraged. Maybe it's a little bit surprising that the instruction to parents keys in on fathers. The mothers are mentioned in verse number 2. But as he turns specifically to address parents, he does key in on fathers. And the point is likely that as the head of his home, the father bears ultimate responsibility for what goes on in his home. So a father does need to be engaged in the raising of children in his home. And while a mother may be more hands-on in many day-to-day issues, a father can't check out and say, well, the kids are just, those are my wife's responsibility. No, he addresses fathers. But the other thing that's going on, I think, is he's recalling that reading that we had back at chapter 3, verse 15. Just come back there. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Now, I said the text is a bit challenging, but in the Greek language, the word for family and father, they're very similar. There's a very close relationship between the two words. They sound very similar. And so to the readers of this in New Testament times, they would identify a connection a bit quicker than we would. And I think one of the things that this text is implying is this. The concept of fatherhood comes from God. The concept of fatherhood comes from God. He's the original father. He is the archetype of parenthood. So when we address God as Father, that's not that we're just taking a human family image and then applying that back to God. No, fatherhood is inherent to God. Fathers and families exist because God exists. He has always been a father, and human fatherhood is derived from God. So we learn from God. We're back a little bit to where we started Saturday morning about the great blessing and mercy that we have to address God as our Father. It's great to know that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our Father. And we've rejoiced in this morning that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and our God is a good, good Father. It's great to know God as Father. And he describes his fatherly care to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 1 like this. He says, "The Lord your God carried you like a man carries his son." That's a lovely image. He says, that's how God has carried Israel. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he gives a bit of another angle on that. He says, "The Lord your God has been disciplining you just as a father disciplines his son." So I think there's a lovely balance in those two statements. There is that protecting and providing care of the Father. And yet there is also discipline and correction. Both things need to be in place. And as the perfect parent, God also compares his care to Israel in a motherly sense as well. Isaiah 66, "As a mother comforts her son, so I will comfort you." Paul does a similar thing in Thessalonians. He compares his care to the believers like a father and like a mother. There's another Isaiah text to keep in mind, though. Isaiah chapter 1. "I have raised children and brought them up," God says, "and they have rebelled against me." And he's a good father. So we don't want to fool ourselves into thinking that if we follow certain steps, then we're guaranteed this lovely, harmonious, godly family. Nor should we think that if we if our children turn out well, that's all due to our perfect parenting. Not so. Nor should we be quick to judge the families of others. And I wonder, I've just been wondering as I've been thinking about this these last few days, I wonder if there's anything that we're so quick to judge people on as their parenting style. And things, I can't believe that they let that happen in their home. Meanwhile, they're wondering the same thing about you. Right? Everybody's got their thing. And we shouldn't be quick to judge. But with those caveats, let's consider four principles from the scriptures and some relevant practical applications. Number one, children are a sacred stewardship from God. Children are a sacred stewardship from God. So God cares deeply about how we raise our families and how we structure our homes. That's why he speaks to the issue here in Ephesians chapter 6. What an amazing privilege and an immense responsibility to have placed into our arms utterly helpless and dependent bundles of flesh and eternal souls. I think back to when our first child was born. Well, before he was born, and we went to, what's it called, some prenatal classes, something like that. And, of course, Esther's carrying the child, so she's getting some time to sort of get used to this, and she's feeling the weight of it more than a dad is. And this was just a few weeks before his due date, and this class really made things dawn on me what was about to happen in my life. And I had to go outside and get some air and breathe a little bit because I thought, whoa, this is a big thing. And it is. It's a wonderful thing. Psalm 127, children are a heritage from the Lord. So children should be counted as a blessing. Don't look at children like some people in the world tell us to, that they are just, you know, they're more contributors to global warming. They're a drain on your income earning potential. Shameful. They are a blessing and a sacred stewardship. And I think of the example of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 when she says, "I have prayed for this boy, and as long as he lives, he will be given to the Lord." What an example, how instructive that is to us. You'll never convince me that motherhood is a step down from being a CEO or a Supreme Court justice. She gave a child to the Lord. It's immense. She influenced a nation as a result. Her praise informs the praise of Mary, the mother of the Lord. That's a beautiful study comparing Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2 to Mary's in the Gospel according to Luke. So what a blessing her motherhood and her child were to the people of God. She says a fascinating thing, I think, at the end of that prayer. She mentions about 7 children. Do a little study on that and count Hannah's children. I'll leave that with you. But if God entrusts children into our homes, then we are divinely obligated to take parenting seriously. Parenting is hard work. It's exhausting. It's bewildering, it's stressful, it's frustrating, and it's loads of fun. All of those together. And it's an immense privilege and responsibility. Children are a sacred stewardship from God. Secondly, here in chapter 6, children are to obey. Their salvation that we so earnestly desire is dependent upon them obeying the gospel. We want them to learn that concept and that value of obedience early in life. We want that to carry with them all their life. I mean, yeah, I remember hearing more than once, likely, Mr. Crawford, who was a regular visitor to our part of the country in very formative years of my life, and I remember him speaking of when he got saved, and then it was a little while later before he told the brother that he had been saved in those meetings, and remember what that brother said to him. He said, young man, he told him 2 things. Young man, God may have called you to become a preacher. And all that God requires of you can be written on your thumbnail. Obedience. And children are to learn obedience. That's the instruction to children in chapter 6, verse 1. So to children here, this is your big responsibility in the home is to obey. Notice how he supports that command. He says, because this is right. So this is a creatorial order that's established in nature. It's just, it's right. It's God ordained. Then he quotes scripture, Exodus 20. So he says, it is right and it is written. And it's our responsibility as parents to teach our children the principle of obedience. Most of the qualifications for overseers in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, most of those are things that we may all aspire to. And 1 Timothy 3 says that he must manage his own house competently and have his children under control. Same sense actually for deacon servants, same teaching later in that chapter. And Titus 1 speaks of faithful children, which I don't think means that they must be saved, because the rest of that verse qualifies what is intended by faithful children. It says that they're not to be accused of wildness or rebellion. Children need to be taught to obey. I think one of the most astonishing things in King David's life is that sad line in 1 Kings chapter 1 and his failure to correct his son. 1 Kings 1:6. Adonijah kept exalting himself, saying, I will be king. And then it says this. But his father, David, had never once displeased him by asking, why did you do that? The message renders that his father had spoiled him rotten as a child, never once reprimanding him. And Adonijah was a rebel. A usurper of God-ordained authority. And it led to his early death. And it seems like his father had done practically nothing about it. Children need to be corrected and taught to obey. 3 things about a child's obedience. It needs to be taught because, as children, like all of us, we possess a sinful, selfish nature. Our natural tendency is to selfishness. So I do not want to break my child's will, but I do want to counter the selfish tendencies of that will. I don't want to destroy them, but I do want to counter the selfish tendencies of that will. And the earlier we begin that battle, the better. And it is a battle, because the sin nature is powerful. I don't mean you should be slapping the fingers of a 2-month-old, but a toddler who picks up that their parent's word doesn't actually mean something. They don't actually mean what they say. They say that, but I can keep going and nothing happens. That becomes a disobedient child. That becomes a disrespectful youth. And I know it takes patience and determination, but the rewards and the joy that a parent receives in a respectful child is wonderful. And the joy that that youth will bring you. The text says that we are to bring our children up. They don't raise themselves. They will grow physically, but they don't really grow up unless we are bringing them up. And bringing them up requires discipline. And yes, that will mean tears and tantrums at times. Hopefully more from them than from you. But don't get discouraged. Don't let a three-year-old run your home. Okay? Don't let a three-year-old run your home. Tantrums will come because the sin nature is powerful inside that precious child. And when our children get upset, whether that's from discipline or because of something their sibling did or because they just don't like broccoli, when they get upset, remember to try and de-escalate the situation. Try to avoid matching the child's emotion. The child isn't learning yet to really control their emotions. They are freaking out often about things that are actually very small. And you know that. So we want to teach them that freaking out isn't helpful. It's not a good response. Let's calm down so we can talk about things. So try not to match the child's emotion. In fact, When I do think about times that I have allowed my emotions to get the better of me and my interactions with my children, in other words, when I've lost my cool a little bit, I can see the biggest thing that was going on there was that was more reflective of my sinful nature than of theirs. I was maybe I was too stressed out at the time. I was too rushed. I was too uptight. And they had something. They had done something that admittedly warranted a response, but my response, my impulsive response, was not the best way to handle it. And that response is revealing something in my own heart. James 1:20 is so accurate when it says that the wrath or the anger of man does not accomplish God's righteousness. Makes that child upset, but it does not accomplish God's righteousness. So children need discipline and correction because they need to learn to obey because they possess this sinful nature. But we want to respond in the fruit of the Spirit more than just according to our own sinful nature. Okay, a second thing about teaching a child obedience, it is a shared responsibility of both parents. Isn't this an interesting thing, you know, when you read the life of Moses and in Exodus chapter 2, you read about Moses' mother and what Moses' mother did. A great thing that she did do. But then you come to Acts chapter 7, is it Acts chapter 9? Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is speaking, and Stephen speaks of Moses being brought up in his father's house. So Exodus 2 highlights the mother. Acts chapter 7 highlights the father. Then you come to Hebrews chapter 11 and it mentions the faith of the parents. I think that's a great lesson in that. They were a team. And it is his responsibility in a sense for things that are going on there. Obviously, she's intimately involved. This was a team project. It is a shared responsibility. So moms, you don't want your regular warning to be, just wait till your father gets home. I recognize there's going to be times when you need a family meeting and there may be things that need to be discussed with dad, but I don't think that's very fair to the father. Think about how that child is going to feel then every time the father's coming in the door. Great, my father's coming home. Now I gotta deal with this. That's not really what you want to create. Dads, don't think that a misbehaving toddler at the table is just her responsibility. Oh, the little ones are her responsibility. No, it's shared. And you support her by being willing to deal with the child yourself at times. The child needs to see that from the father. So together, you're discussing how you're going to handle the children, how you're going to discipline the children. And some of those discussions are obviously going to take place in private, behind a bedroom door, because marriage and parenting, this is a team sport. You're on the same team, and you want to be united and make that clear to the children in how you are raising them. All right, so training children is a shared responsibility. It's necessary because of their sinful nature. Thirdly, it requires a sympathetic approach. Look at verse 4. Isn't it interesting when he turns to parental responsibility, the first thing he gets to isn't the exercise of discipline, but the restraint of discipline. Don't stir up anger. I think this goes with what I was just saying about our need for self-control. So when Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 say don't provoke or don't stir up anger or don't exasperate, that's a warning against unreasonable demands. That's a warning against excessive discipline. It's a warning against the abuse of authority and the humiliating of a child. We do want our children to know there is authority in the home, and we also want them to know that they can turn to us when they've done something wrong and when they're in trouble. And so we want our discipline not to evoke this great fear of us in them, but to let them know we care for them. And that's difficult, I know. And growing up is difficult. Having a mean sibling is difficult. Massive changes that puberty and teenagehood bring are difficult. And so often, maybe more than a word of rebuke, the child needs a hug and an arm around them on the couch. Every child's different, right? I mean, it's amazing. It's crazy how two children can come from the same parents and be so crazy different. It still blows my mind. But that means that the precise way I deal with them has to be different. It's very different being child number 4 than being child number 2. So treating them fairly, yet according to their distinctive traits, that's going to involve your skill, your wisdom, your learning your children. This isn't just a passive, casual thing. This is you applying your knowledge and wisdom to how best to parent this child. One of my children would love just to go out for ice cream alone with me. And another one of those children, they would really prefer actually if a sibling or two came along with to enjoy it. Or instead of going out for ice cream, probably rather just go kick a ball with me in the backyard. Every child's different. And loving them means being sympathetic to that. And a sympathetic approach also means that while we are authority figures in our home, we should also be good listeners. Sometimes, well, I often find in our experience that the meal table is a great time for that, a meal together. And I often think that I instantly have the solution to the problem, but I actually haven't listened to fully understand the problem. Or maybe I could listen to their perspective, at least, on how they think we could go about dealing with this issue. A very young child doesn't need much of an explanation for things, but as that child matures and develops, we're gradually treating them as a more mature individual. And so insisting, well, this is the only way to handle this because that's how my parents did it, that's often just stubbornness on the part of the parent. So maybe that child or maybe the other parent has a different idea on what's the right time to be back home or what is the appropriate punishment or what's the right way to deal with chores and allowances. And they may be wrong in every single one, but we could listen to them. Think about it. Sinful nature, a shared responsibility, a sympathetic approach. But it's all worthwhile to keep in mind when we're teaching our children to obey. A sacred stewardship from the Lord, a need to learn obedience. Thirdly, children need to be instructed. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, or in the King James, in the nurture and admonition. I love that little sign at Hobby Lobby that says, today's goal, keep the tiny humans alive. Now, on some days, that's a pretty noble goal. I guess never a bad goal. And I know that'll seem like that's a noble accomplishment in itself on some days. But on the whole, we want to aim higher. And we want to see that child develop as a human being. And we'd love to see them be healthy, well-adjusted, mature, responsible, respectful members of society and the church. And it's a tall order, and we need to be in prayer before the Lord about it. But a child's progress requires a lot more than just rules and rebukes. Think again of those words of 1 Thessalonians 2. When Paul is talking about that young church, he says, "We were gentle among you, as a nursing mother is with her own child." Then he says, "Like a father with his children, we encouraged, comforted, and implored each one of you to walk worthy of God." We were gentle with you like a mother. We encouraged and instructed you like a father. I believe I've heard Sandy Higgins say when he's talking about parenting that, I forget where this, the basis was of this, but he suggested that for every negative word, for every word of correction we have to our children, there should be 10 positive words. That seems a bit of a challenge at times, but look for ways to encourage them. Look for ways to compliment them and commend them. Children do want to please their parents. So let them know when they've pleased you. Let them know when they've done well. The instruction is to be of the Lord. I think that is saying that's in the truth and in the manner that the Lord would instruct them. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in the truth and in the manner that the Lord would instruct them. Obviously, that includes the truth of Scripture. You love those words to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, that from a child, Timothy, you've known the sacred Scriptures and how they're able to make you wise unto salvation. So teaching my children the Scriptures, that's not the ultimate responsibility, that's not ultimately the responsibility of the Sunday school at North Street Gospel Hall in Halifax. That is ultimately the responsibility of Esther and I. Now, I love the Sunday school. I think it's a wonderful work. And any Sunday school teachers here, I praise the Lord for you and encourage you in that good and valuable work. It's a fantastic thing you do. And we reap the benefits of that. But the responsibility, I can't shirk the responsibility and just say, well, that's my Sunday school teacher's job. I mean, that's absurd. But it's my responsibility as a parent. Deuteronomy 6 says I'm to teach it to them diligently, to talk to them about the commands of the Lord as we walk by the way, as we sit in our house and write them on the doorposts of our home. So a Christian home is a home where the Word of God is esteemed. They should get that. They should learn that from us, that we value the Word of God in our home. Not every family goes about that the same way. I'm not giving you the exact way to do that. And at times we read the Bible, and at times we're reading a Bible storybook. We've got two older kids, two younger ones, so we adapt at times what we're reading. Sometimes it may be a devotional book. Hey, read good books with your children. There's so many good books. And maybe that can help foster an appetite for reading in your children, which will do them well as a believer, so that they may read their Bible and have an interest in other Christian literature as well. And we have great joy in our home discussing the books that we have read together as a family and reflecting on those read good books. And read the Scriptures above all. But of course, I could teach the Scriptures till the cows come home and then undo everything I say with my mouth if my life is in contradiction to the Scriptures. Like, if I really want my children to fear the Lord, what's the best way to do that? It's for me to fear the Lord. And they learn that. So our first message of the weekend, when we talked about our own relationship with God, that was not just a perfunctory gesture to commence our weekend. I can't expect to be instilling Christian character in the lives of those I'm influencing without taking care of things in my own life. And character's the big thing, and I need to learn that in my walk with God. Another way that I can counter the teaching of the Word of God in my life is by my criticism of the people of God and the church of God. My children don't need to be instructed in all the failings of God's people. That's not building them up. It's not doing me any good either. We can use our dinner table to give thanks for the people of God and to pray for God's blessing upon those various families. But regular criticism of God's people in the ears of our children is not building up anyone. It's not helping the church, and it's not helping our children. But the consistency of warm-hearted Christian devotion speaks volumes and is a lasting legacy, a lasting impression to many. I'm just going to touch briefly on three specific aspects of the contemporary culture that our child rearing needs to face or deal with. I can't tell you exactly how you got to deal with this in your context. There's certainly good books to read. I just want to encourage you today to think about the issues. Number one, our children are growing up in a hyper-sexualized culture, and the world is constantly screaming messages about sex. So I don't think the response can be for us to be totally silent about it, because the world is screaming about it. And I don't think you want the public school system to be your children's main source of sexual education. Sex is a good gift from God, so we need to think about how to properly convey that to children, and ignoring the issue seems unwise. Relatedly, our children are growing up in a hyper-digitalized culture. Gen Z are the world's first digital natives. And it's automatic for them. Their first turn when they want to know something is to go to the internet. But I can't just let the world run amok in my home through my Wi-Fi connection. When I was a young boy, we had two TV channels in our home. Actually, we had three. One of them was French. That didn't do us much good. But more came. Okay, more channels came. But you can see massive contrast. Now, we don't have TV service in our home, but we have the internet. So everything that is out there is now available in our pockets. It's outrageous to not try and control that somehow. So internet filters, internet controls are certainly a valuable part of that. Please don't think, my children know better than that. They may know better than that. But the combination of temptation and opportunity is powerful. And pornography is not unforgivable, but it is harmful. Some sort of screen time management would seem to be appropriate in a 2018 article. That sounds like ancient history in a digital era, but this is the words of the American Psychological Association. Adolescents who spent more time on social media and smartphones were more likely to report mental health issues. And adolescents who spent more time on non-screen activities, in-person interactions, exercise, homework, church, were less likely to report mental health issues. More than that, when they are minors in my home, I have a right to know who they are talking to. I have a right to know what they are watching. Not only a right, but a responsibility. So I need to work to create an openness with them so that those details can be shared. That's not easy. I don't have all that sorted. Yeah, just, I guess related to that, because they're communicating with so many different people, you know, as our children grow up, we're relaxing rules some. We are gradually letting them become more independent. They're learning responsibility for their own decisions. And so my involvement in their life is sort of shifting as they grow up to more guiding and influence. It's less of an authoritative correction. But since I'm losing some of that influence in their life, I do want to take care. I want to see how can I contribute to there being other good influences in their life. So how could I How could I help my children be open to other good influences? Well, spending time with other Christian families. Maybe traveling to conferences, as some of you are doing. And younger children, if you feel sometimes like that's a bit of a burden, I would just encourage you to be thankful that your parents have that interest in you meeting other Christian families. Proverbs 13, the one who walks with the wise will become wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. So we want to direct our children to wise and healthy influences as we're able. This is hard work. It's a big job. Parenting is a sacred stewardship from the Lord, and we need to be engaged. So it's a hyper-sexualized culture. It's a hyper-digitalized culture. It is a hyper-busy culture. And I know we want well-rounded children. They don't need to be involved in every extracurricular opportunity. And it's okay, I think, for kids to be bored sometimes and learn some personal responsibility for creativity. But when scheduling your family life, I would encourage you to make the local church a priority. Don't leave it as an afterthought. Schedule your life activities around it. And that will be a help to you in bringing them up in the training and nurture of the Lord. Lastly, okay, so children are a sacred stewardship from the Lord. Children need to learn obedience. Children need to be instructed. Lastly, children need the security of family life. I love this simple structure, this traditional biblical structure of Ephesians 5:6. Husband and wife in marriage, then to children and parents. And Colossians follows the same. It's just nice to see that household unit set in order. It's like a household code for the Christian family. And there's a stability and a security that comes from a well-ordered Christian home, a family life. So our Father has given us, our Heavenly Father has given us this design for how a family life is to be structured. And I know that God's design at times is going to be mocked and just treated as old-fashioned, but children are greatly helped by a stable, secure, orderly home. There's lots of wolves running around in the world out there. And we want our homes to be a place of refuge for them. So God's design is not just what we have in Ephesians 5:6. It's not just a tradition of ancient culture. This is contributing to our making our home a refuge. So 1 Timothy 2 speaks of women being saved through childbearing, child rearing. 1 Timothy 5, younger women are to marry and have children and manage the household. Titus 2, young women are taught to love their husbands and their children and be workers at home in submission to their husbands. There's a healthiness to that order, that stability, and it contributes to the child's security. I know that that's financially challenging at times. For a mother to remain at home, I would encourage you to strive for that scriptural model, particularly when the children are young. The scriptures do not forbid a mother from having employment. I'm not saying that. And we can read Proverbs 31 and be clued into that as well. But her prime responsibility, I could put it that way, her prime responsibility is her children and her home. And that's not a trivial thing. God places massive significance upon the ministry of motherhood, and that's what it is. So as they age now, though, we want to work to cultivate that relationship with them. When they're young, they've got no one else to look to in a sense, but now as they're aging and their horizons are being expanded, and that's good, and they're becoming more independent, but we want to still cultivate a relationship with them. I don't mean that we're going to be their best bud. That's not my God-appointed role as a parent. I'd love to be good friends with them into their adulthood, but if I want to maintain influence upon them, I need to maintain relationship. So in teen years, a disconnection begins to take place quite automatically. Part of that's natural and healthy. And one of the reasons it happens is just because they're seeking more independence. But sometimes we can take the easy way out then and just let them have all the independence they want. Say, okay, fine, just give it to them. But that's why that disconnection happens more in teen years because of how much time and effort it takes to parent teens. They're becoming their own people. They're developing their own friend groups. They're developing their own interests. They have their own phones. It seems like they don't need you like they just did a couple of years ago, but they're still going to benefit from your guidance in their life. And that tension between their independence and maintaining influence, I find it really tricky. So I don't think there's a magic formula. I'd love to hear from some of you after, but I do want you to think, how can I keep cultivating this relationship? What can we do together that they enjoy, and we could do it together? And how can I make my home a place that they still like to be? And then as we launch them out into true independence, we do so with prayer for the Lord's guidance and preserving hand upon them. And we hope that they come back and visit us too. I think I'll leave it there. Time is up. Love to hear back from more of you about some of these things. We are still learning, and we need much of the Lord's grace. Let's pray.